To begin a new series this morning. It is a series that is the banner that we're hanging over this year. I thought about scrapping it at the last minute and doing a banner over this year about how sun is a manifestation of glory and reminds us of heaven, and how snow and winter are manifestations of the fall, and when we see the new heavens and new earth, we see there is no need for the sun because the Lord Jesus is the sun that shines. There is no mention of snow. That's just a theological tip for you winter lovers out there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Our series is called Captive. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses through chapter 13 together. This morning, we're going to look at the first two verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, but I'm going to read the first six, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Second Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this new year. And we pray, Lord, that it would be a year in which we understand the real nature of our conflict. It would be a year in which we struggle and fight to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Lord, help it be so. Help us redefine every category in our lives. Help us to evaluate ourselves and the world in light of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I just didn't think about it. That's a phrase that is heard often in our home. It's offered as a reasonable excuse for not taking care of an assigned responsibility. What is behind that, I just didn't think about it. What is behind that is, if I would have thought about it, I would have done it. So this is not really that bad that I didn't do it, because my disobedience was not willful. I didn't just say, I'm not going to do it. I just didn't think about it. So it's not that big a deal. And I always respond to that with, that's not an answer. That's not a reasonable excuse. That's the problem. The problem is you're not thinking about your responsibilities. The problem is you don't care enough about what you were told to do and have enough sense of respect to bother to remember it. What you offer as an excuse is really a restatement of the problem. But it's not just my children that have that problem, that drift into that kind of thinking. It's me as well. And it's you as well. Now, one of the things that's been going on with reading the Bible together is, since everybody knows that this large, massive groups of hundreds of people are reading the same passage every day, we talk to one another about the passages, and I get flooded with emails, text messages, and everything else. What in the world does this mean? Now, the one that I got the most of that on was Genesis chapter 20. If you've been reading along, or if you haven't, it's a chapter that talks about Abraham, and Abraham tells a lie and says that his wife is his sister. But we notice as we read through the chapter, God still blesses him. And the question I kept getting is, what in the world is going on? Abraham, what he's done in the chapter, and it seems like God is acting in his favor? How do we make sense of that? And I got to where I was responding just with one word: grace. What about Genesis 15:6? He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, counted as righteousness. Not that he was righteous, not that he was without sin, but he received the grace of God. It was credited to him. So I would either respond grace and wait a while, have a little fun, and then follow up, or gospel. Really, it's like this. How do we make sense of that? The same way, if you're a Christian and you sit here this morning, you make sense out of last week. Every person in this room sinned last week. And if you are in Christ, if you have believed God and it's reckoned to you as righteousness, he didn't take it away because you sinned. You live in his favor. It's grace. We know what it means to say, nothing good dwells in this flesh of mine. But we also must know what it means to say, but there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's easy to read Genesis chapter 20 without thinking about the gospel. It's easy to go about our daily lives without thinking about the gospel. It's easy to think about ourselves without thinking about the gospel. It's easy to evaluate other people without taking that thought captive to obey Christ. It's easy. When we see it on black and white and we see that Abraham is not experiencing the favor of God because he is a good guy, but in spite of the fact he's a sinner, it's startling. It's the same way we so often do with our own lives. When we sort of build a context around our own sin. Well, I did this, but that person did this, and this happened, and you can see how that happened. But when we look at somebody else and they sin, we see them in black and white. Two-dimensional. Can you believe that they did that? Not taking either thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. Now, the most fun thing about the Genesis 20 questions is most people, after I answered the question, said, oh, yeah, of course. That's easy. It's not a hard one. It's the same way in our lives. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He's writing to a church that has all kinds of problems. Disunity, sexual sin, lawsuits against each other. Problems related to worship. It's mired in all kinds of difficulties. And he is responding to them. And in 1 Corinthians, he says, for I have decided to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. I'm not going to deal with any of these situations. I'm not going to deal with any situation in my life. There is nothing that I think about apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is what is utterly unique about Christian discipleship. It's not just a plan to patch your life up. It's not a self-help program. It's not a way to show you the path of good works to earn your favor. Literally, it is a rethinking of the entire world in light of the fact that God the Son was the crucified Messiah. Utterly unique. And yet, probably on a day-to-day basis, what we focus on the least. It's what makes Christianity, Christianity. Now we come to the book that we call 2 Corinthians. It's actually Paul's fourth letter to the church at Corinth. Two of those letters we do not have inscripturated for us. The church was founded under the gospel preaching of the Apostle Paul. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And at this point, it's been some 5 to 6 years after the church was founded that Paul is still interacting with them. He planned to make a visit to them, but the situation dictated he changed his plans and he could not make it. And there were those who had now become a part of the church at Corinth who were calling themselves apostles. Paul sarcastically refers to them later as the super apostles, those apostles who think they are super apostles, because they are defining themselves in contrast to Paul. They are his critics. They are denouncing him. They are seeking to expose his weaknesses. They want to destroy his reputation, and they want to repudiate his credentials. The apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 13, says he is speaking to the church at Corinth as he writes like a father to children, and that his heart is wide open. Paul's response here is the most personal and passionate thing we have written by him. It's raw. It's full of emotion. It's full of intensity. There's sarcasm. There's flipping the tables on them. But it is pouring himself out. And one of the things that we notice is vitally important is he doesn't defend himself personally. When it's just, you don't do this well, you don't do that well, he never defends that. But he fiercely defends the gospel and his ministry as an apostle of Christ. In fact, he goes to war for the sake of the gospel. Now, note that. Doesn't defend himself personally, goes to war for the sake of the gospel. So often we are quick to defend ourselves personally, and we are slow to stand for the truth of the gospel. It's fascinating how Paul defines the differences between himself and those who are attacking him. The difference is basically summarized in that phrase in verse 5 of chapter 10. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. Captive. Take every thought prisoner to obey Jesus. Make every thought be enslaved to the gospel. May every thought be subdued in light of the gospel. May every thought be dominated by the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ and surrendered to obey him. And the contrast with those opponents who are in the church is instead of taking every thought captive to obey Jesus, their thoughts were captive to the culture and their own thinking, and then they tried to enlist Jesus on behalf of those thoughts. That's an important distinction. And it's a place that every one of us struggles. Take every thought captive to obey Jesus. I want you to look with me at the first verse. We see here the difference between defining the world with or without the gospel. Defining the world with or without the gospel, verse 1. I, Paul, myself. Now, if this was translated most literally, you get the sense of the urgency. Most literally, it would be, I, Paul, I, myself. You see, there is a sense of passion here. It's personal. He is talking to them as those whom he loves, that he cares about. And he is defending the genuine gospel and how to live in light of the gospel in contrast to those who are doing something far less, even though they are naming the name of Jesus. I, Paul, myself, entreat you. It means urge you, beg you. And then notice what he says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then, I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. Now, the last part of verse 1, he's reiterating what they are saying about him. He's throwing it back at them. Yo, you say I'm humble when face to face, but you say I'm bold, I'm courageous towards you when I'm away. They accuse Paul of being a paper tiger. Oh, you talk big when you write your letters. But when you're here, look at you. You're servile. You're humble. You're meek. And they're using it as a way to repudiate him. They're accusing him of what some are guilty of today. Have you ever known somebody who if they were behind a computer screen, they were an email tiger, courageous, defending everything, repudiating everything. Then you see them face to face, oh, about what you said, and they sort of whimper down. Maybe a social media tiger, but in person, they're almost cowardly. And we know what they're accusing him of. And Paul's saying, you're missing the whole thing. My meekness and gentleness among you is about the gospel. It's me trying to walk in the way of Jesus Christ. And he's going to go on to say, believe me, I can be bold towards you when I'm there. It's a fascinating distinction. You see, what's going on here is Paul is clarifying genuine Christianity and genuine Christian living. And he's contrasting it with them. For us to understand the real nature of the contrast, we've got to know something about these opponents. These opponents were Jewish. We see that in chapter 11, verse 22. They were Hellenized Jews, which means that they had embraced Greek culture and Greek thought, Greek philosophy. But they were Jews who professed faith in Jesus Christ. We see that in 11:23. They were so-called apostles of Christ. Their testimony was that their hope was bound up in faith in Jesus Christ. But since they were Hellenized Jews, they had embraced a popular philosophy of the day that the Greek-speaking culture was influenced by wisdom thought. There were the sophists, or those who were philosophers who had their identity as being able to tell people how to live a better life. Now, in this thought, rhetoric was key. The best teachers were the ones who could be the most motivating. They were the most eloquent. They believed in the rhetorical training that they had been given. And what mattered so much was not the nature of the argument, but your ability to make it and your ability to gain a following. They were experts, and they knew they were experts because many people would follow them. They were helping people in a positive way, they said. They boasted. In fact, boasting was not a bad thing. Boasting was a good thing. You are the one who's telling people the way to follow, to live a good life. So there's a lot of triumphalism, a lot of bravado, a lot of course, a lot of look how many people follow me. And Paul is dealing with them for their boasting, for their self-assuredness. We see that in chapter 10, verses 12 through 17, chapter 11, verse 16 through chapter 12, verse 1. And also, they took it as a badge of honor that they charged people to follow them. Their disciples paid a fee because they were such worthy teachers, because they had the way of wisdom, because they could help people live a better life. And so they charged people, and that was a badge of honor. So they looked at Paul. Nobody pays you anything. Look at you. I mean, you don't have anything. You don't have the rhetorical training we have. Paul contrasted in 1 Corinthians between the word of the cross and the word of their so-called wisdom. Now, it's not true that Paul was just a really bad speaker. In fact, in the book of Acts, people are saying he must be connected with the God of communication. What they're critiquing Paul for is not embracing the confidence in rhetoric tied to this philosophy of the day. In other words, when you got up and you talked about a crucified Messiah, that was thought to be foolish. Paul says, well, count me a fool for Jesus' sake. Oh, I don't charge the followers. It's free of charge. Well, then you must not be important. You get the way they're thinking about the world and what's going on here. And Paul says, I come to you not according to what you value, but I come to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul asserts that he is following the example of Christ in this. He's not vacillating. He's not indecisive. He doesn't lack courage. In fact, he is both humble and bold, and both are expressions of what it means to live for Christ, to take every thought captive, to obey Christ. You see, here's the problem at the root level. It's a problem of definitions. Paul's opponents, they confused meekness with weakness. Paul's opponents had embraced a system of thought where humility was a manifestation of your lack of courage. If you had courage, you stepped up, self-assured, and you did whatever you wanted to do. Humility, that's only for people who are not strong enough to stand for themselves. It's an inadequacy. It's a character flaw. It shows lack of bravery. A humble person's moldable. A humble person is needy. A humble person is a poor leader. And boldness in their vocabulary? It was based on your gifts. Of course I can be bold. I have the rhetorical training. I understand the philosophy that's the way of wisdom. It was based on their credentials. They said, we have letters of recommendation. He does not. It was based on their abilities. It was based on how many people were following them. It was based on self-promotion. How many are there in the Christian church today who have stepped away from a focus on the gospel, and they peddle a way of living a better life? A painted on smile, just simply advice about good living, but the gospel has faded from their view. What do you mean they aren't faithful teachers? Do you see how many people are coming? Do you see how many Twitter followers they have? Do you see all that? Look at the credentials. And Paul says, you are defining the terms without the gospel. If you're going to understand humility, you have to take your thoughts about humility captive to obey Christ. If you're going to understand what boldness really is, you've got to take your thoughts about boldness captive to obey Christ. Humility, self-sacrifice. It was a theme throughout all of Paul's teaching. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, he's writing to the church and he's saying, this is how we live. We are reviled, but we bless. We are persecuted, but we are enduring. We are slandered, but we entreat, we beg, we keep coming back. Now, in their way of thinking about the world, if you are reviled, persecuted, and slandered, that's proof that you are not blessed. Paul says, humility. I understand humility in light of Christ. Humility, rightly understood, taking the thought captive to obey Christ, is self-sacrificial humility. It's willing to humble yourself for the good of others. Meekness is not weakness, it's strength. In fact, you're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and following, that we are to have the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Though he had all things, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to death on a cross. Has there ever been anybody who appeared to look like a worse failure than a so-called Messiah with a kingdom hanging on a cross, cursed by God, blood spattering on the ground? Paul says the way you understand that rightly is he did it for us. He could have called down legions of angels. He had all authority. He did it for us. It was not weakness, it was his strength. The same is true with us. We humble ourselves. I come to you and humble myself for you, seeking your own good. And boldness, the Christ who gave his life, who laid down his life for his people, was not hesitant one bit to say, in my presence is the kingdom. The only way to come to the Father is through me. But here's what I want you to see. The boldness was self-sacrificial. It was for the good of others. It was not exercised for his own good. Philippians 2, he didn't use his advantage for his own advantage, but for the advantage of others. Paul says, yes, I come to you humbly because I am pleading with you. I am willing to put myself in position of your servant for your good. Yes, I speak boldly for your good. This is not about me. This is about self-emptying for something much grander and glorious than me, Jesus Christ and his gospel. You see, the problem is the way they define the words, humble and bold. They were captive to the way the culture defined those terms. They were captive to the way they lived in that culture, and their mind naturally defined those terms. And Paul says, the difference is, I am trying to be captive to obey Jesus Christ. So humility is glorious in light of Jesus Christ. And boldness is not to build your name up, but it's to make much of him. We all live in this struggle, don't we? It's so easy to come here and to sing the songs and to bow your head and to be encouraged by others and then leave this place. And immediately the gospel is out of view. And to think about the world as if Christ did not come. And to try to beckon Christ to fulfill your thoughts. There's the easy way to judge how you're defining the world on a day-to-day basis. Are you generous in your assessment of others? Do you presuppose context and reasons, benefit of the doubt? Anytime somebody says to you something to you and it strikes you that they could mean something by that that was negative, but you always assume they did not? Generous in your assessment of others? Self-sacrificial, self-emptying, humble, willing to say to them what needs to be said, but always presupposing the best spin on everything they do? Are you generous in your assessment of others? Or does when somebody says something to you that could be taken both ways, you always seize the negative? They must think this about me. Are you slow to be offended? Are you quick? And here's the kicker. Are you able to bear insult but serve others anyway because your motive is not self-interest, it's not self-promotion, it's self-sacrifice? That's the courage. Not, hey, look at me, look what I've done, look at my credentials, I've got it all. That's not courageous. He says, let me tell you what the courage is. You go to this person and they say, get out of my face. I don't want anything to do with you. And the first thing you think is, that's just a prompt to remember how much they need Jesus and how much they need you in their life. Or do you say, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to be treated like that. See, that's the issue. How do you define humility and how do you define boldness? Do you have a gospel dictionary? Because if you don't, the world still says humility is weak and boldness ought to be about making much of you. But he goes on from that. He frames the entire argument, the conflict, in light of the gospel, saying this isn't just neutral parties. This is either taking thoughts captive to obey Jesus or not doing so. The second thing that we see in verse 2 is that the issue is evaluating the world with or without the gospel. Look with me in verse 2. He says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some. Literally, as I dare to use against some. It was not what he wanted to do. It was not the natural thing. He wanted to come in the gentleness and meekness of Christ. But he's very clear that I do dare to use the boldness that you say I don't have in person. What's in my letters, I am willing to bring you in person, though I wish it were not so. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence. I beg of you to turn. I beg of you to repent is what he's saying. The word boldness here is the word for courage or bravery. You've questioned my courage when I'm present. You don't really want me to have to be bold among you. He will show how bold and severe he can be, not as sort of tit-for-tat retribution, but because there is no hope for them apart from change. If they will not respond, he will not let them destroy the church, not only for the good of the church, but for their own good, so they aren't coddled in their rebellion. He's not flaunting his authority to simply prove who's the boss. Chapter 10, verse 8 says his desire is to build them up. It's a parental type concern, right? You've got something going on with your child. You want to come to them with encouragement. You want to build them up in this way. But sometimes, to build them up ultimately, you have to come with some severity. You don't delight in that. You don't want that to be the norm. But you have to do it. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 4:19. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and with a gentle spirit? He's willing to do either, but there's certainly one that he loves and wants to do. It's a parental type concern. It's not a look who's boss. You see, the issue here is evaluating. Look with me again at verse 2. I want you to see something. When it says here, with such confidence as I count on showing. He's talking about how he counts them. And then notice the end of the verse. Who suspect, the word could be literally, it's the same word translated count. Who count us of walking according to the flesh? Oh, you count me as walking according to the flesh. Well, let me tell you how I count you. In other words, we are both making evaluations here. The issue is, are those evaluations taken captive to obey Christ? What is the foundation of those evaluations? What is the ground? What forms the testing material? How do we understand the evaluation? Think with me about the accusation here against Paul, who suspect us or count us of walking according to the flesh. What did they mean here? Well, there's a particular way in which they use the flesh. And there's a different way in light of the gospel that Paul uses the phrase the flesh. For them, coming according to the flesh meant that it was obvious that Paul was doing what he was doing in his own feeble strength. They could judge whether or not he was in the spirit or in the flesh based on what they saw. He doesn't have any letters of recommendation. He doesn't have any amazing experiences that he's touting out here. He doesn't have a huge following. Nobody's paying to come hear him speak. It's not special. It's just fleshly. You are walking according to the flesh. You're weak. They talk about his appearance. He's ugly. He's not a trained rhetorician in the school that they embrace. He doesn't have these amazing experiences. Nobody's paying to follow him. You notice that the analysis is outward analysis. And the criteria by which they're judging his effectiveness is no different if they'd have walked down the street and knocked on the door of a pagan. If they'd have knocked on the door of an unbeliever down the street and they said, what allows you to know somebody is successful? Somebody is exceptional? Well, their money, their abilities, their gifts, their personality, their job, their prestige, their degrees. That's how you know. That's the same thing that they were doing in their evaluation of Paul. Now, note the irony of it. They adopt the criteria of the world to call Paul worldly. Still going on today. It's one of the largest churches in America. No gospel whatsoever in the church. And anytime anybody says anything about it, the response is always, who are you to evaluate what we're doing? Look at how many people are coming. But we also do it ourselves. Oh, I can't really make a difference. Look, I'm not very gifted. I'm not very talented. I fumble with my words, and I don't have a big personality, and people don't generally gravitate. So I can't really. What are we doing there? That is evaluating according to the criteria of the world. They said if Paul was walking according to the Spirit, he would have charisma. He would come from the right family. He would have amazing ability. He would have fame. He would have success. He would have popularity. He would have wealth. And he didn't have any of those things. But for Paul, flesh and spirit meant something completely different. See, Paul was trying to take every thought captive to obey Jesus. So what was the flesh? The flesh was fallen man living on his own standard, his own basis, his own self-interest. So who was functioning in the flesh? Every single person in a fallen world, apart from Jesus Christ, is functioning in the flesh. Everyone. Fallen man living according to own self-interest, thinking about the world with Jesus pushed aside, the living God out of the picture. Okay, here's what I am. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to earn this. People are going to appreciate that. I'm going to be applauded. I'm going to be a success. Paul says it's everybody. Who are those who are walking according to the Spirit? And here's the rub. Paul knows that the gospel means you can't answer that question based on external criteria. Here's the way he puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, their self-interest, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, he's saying, what controls me now is the cross of Jesus Christ. All men are dead in sin. All men are only alive in Christ. And then he says this in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Who is it that is walking according to the Spirit? The one who has been reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. How do we know he's walking according to the Spirit? Because he does not judge according to the flesh. He judges according to the gospel. He has a ministry of reconciliation. He is an ambassador for Christ. It doesn't matter about the external things. That is the defining reality. You see, it is so easy for us to interpret the gospel in light of our culture, in light of our world. But the battleground, the conflict, is that we must evaluate our world, our culture, in light of the gospel. All of us are in that struggle. I think about one of the verses that's so misused today in Matthew 7:1. Judge not lest you be judged. Okay? Now, of course, there's all kinds of people out there who say that verse means you can't ever say anything is wrong. Okay, that's foolishness. In fact, Paul says that you have to judge everything, test everything. You judge actions. If you don't judge actions, you're going to be a rebel against God. Judge not lest you be judged is not saying don't make any judgments. But the problem in this room is a different direction. We say, oh, we know it doesn't say that. We've got to stand for things. But judge not lest you be judged has to do with the fact that he is God and we are not. So though we can judge actions, we cannot judge motives. So, when you have an encounter with somebody and you go away and you say, oh man, that person doesn't like me and they think I'm this and they think I'm that and I can't believe that. And somebody would say, well, did they say that? No, I just know it. What are you doing? You're judging them in a way that you do not want people to judge you. You don't want anybody to think they can know your motive. You say, don't try to figure out my motives. It's what I say, what I do. Judge me on the basis of that. You see, when we create a narrative that we think up in our head and we live on the basis of it as if it is true, we are not taking every thought captive to obey Jesus. We are taking our own thoughts, and they are captive to obey us. And we usually call them to obey us based on what the world values. Well, people think I did, and if only I could do this, and all of that is a part of this. We must have gospel definitions, and we must have gospel evaluations. And hear this, we'll talk more about this. The gospel evaluations are not just how you evaluate other people, it's how you evaluate yourself. You don't just need to evaluate other people in light of the gospel, you need to evaluate you in light of the gospel. Paul is so strong in this whole section to say, what is outwardly perceived as your weakness is no hindrance in your gospel effectiveness. In fact, it can be a strength. If somebody's really gifted, it just may be their natural gifts. But if somebody is not, but they're willing to take thoughts captive to obey Jesus and move in His direction, all the more glory to God. That's why God is at work in the world, choosing not the wise, but those who are considered foolish in the world. So in fact, he says, those who are the off-scouring, those who would be discarded as worthless in the world. According to the sophist wisdom, the fleshly wisdom, according to the worldly definition of letters of credential, amazing experiences, number of followers, people paying to follow you. According to that standard that many people still use today, I know I'm successful by what I've accomplished, how much money I have in the bank, what I do, how many people follow me. According to that standard, hear me, then Jesus Christ was a weak, vacillating failure who walked according to the flesh. He was not rich. He did not have a good lineage. He was born in a place where animals were kept and the stench of dung was wafting in the air. He had no degrees. He charged no money. He was crucified. Do you see that? If you evaluate Jesus according to the world's definition, failure. But the world's definition and the world's evaluation is a lie. But it's not only a lie when applied to Jesus, it's a lie when you apply it to you. And when you apply it to others. Do not take the criteria in the culture for what it means to be successful and vital and used and apply it to yourself. Oh, I can't do anything, I don't have this. That's a lie. That is belittling the gospel. It's belittling what Christ came in the world to do. We are all in a battle for our mind. Here's the rub of the problem. When we forget about the gospel, what we want to do is we want to take our circumstances captive to obey us. And we want to call Jesus in on the project. And yet, Jesus tells us, Paul tells us, we take every thought captive to obey Jesus in every circumstance. There's not one circumstance that any of us have ever been in, ever, or find ourselves in right now that is a hindrance to you glorifying God. Here's what happens. We get in a circumstance we don't like, so we fixate on the circumstance instead of Jesus, and we say, if I could just get out of this, then I would focus on Jesus. I don't know if you know who Joni Erickson Tada is. She's a quadriplegic, been in a wheelchair, unable to move most of her body for over 40 years. Heard her give a talk one time, a testimony. She said when she was first had the broken spine and became a quadriplegic, whenever anybody asked, "Do you want me to read the Bible to you?" she'd say, "Yes, John chapter 5, the Pool of Bethesda." You know the story. There are invalids there, there are deaf there, there are those who are paralyzed there. And Jesus comes in, and there's a particular man who's been there over 30 years, and Jesus heals him and says, "Take up your mat and walk." She'd say, "That's what I want. I want the Pool of Bethesda. I want to be healed. Read that to me." And she said, over time, when it did not happen, she grew bitter. And she thought, "Why can't I have the Pool of Bethesda happen to me?" Then she talks about how many years later, some 40 years later, her husband and her took a trip to the Holy Land. He didn't tell her where they were going, but he wheeled her chair up, and all of a sudden, she saw. She said, "Oh, my word, it is the Pool of Bethesda." She said, "Do you know how many times I've read that, prayed it, meditated on it, called on God to heal me?" Then she said she just sat there. She said there was a point when she got out of her self-pity and realized that the pain and the hurt and the suffering in this world were splashes of hell. And her and her husband were having the conversation with them. They said, "Well, what are splashes of heaven then?" And they said, "Oh, it's when everything's going good." And then they paused and said, "No, that's not it. In this fallen world, splashes of heaven are when we feel the splashes of hell and we still have joy and we still know the gospel's true." And she said she sat at the Pool of Bethesda and she started crying. And she said, "Oh, God, I want to thank you today that you did not heal my body, because you healed my mind. And I would love you so much less if you had not allowed me to keep this. Oh God, I thank you for using this to give me more joy than I would have had if I would have been healed. Now, I know I must take every thought captive to obey Jesus." That's your battleground too. It's not being a quadriplegic that most of us are crying out for deliverance from the circumstance for, but the need is the same. Do not try to take your circumstances captive to obey you. Take every thought captive to obey Jesus in every circumstance. That's Christianity. Let's pray. Lord, help us to apply